Well, good to be with you again. I usually make an appearance at the beginning of November, but Robin's kindly, very, very kindly invited me to come twice a year now. So good to be with you again. So I'm Vaughan Thomas. I represent Open Doors, that probably most of you have heard of by now, that's mentioned up there on the screen, an organisation that helps us to partner with our brothers and sisters around the world who face severe persecution. So thank you, Robin, and thank you to the ladies with their warmer pact as well, just introducing us to some of the situations that are going on in the world. Later on, I'm going to tell you about some more situations to encourage you to pray for those Christians who are suffering. But to start off with, I just want to put the suffering of Christians in a biblical context. And just bring some words from the Gospels. Easter seems to have long gone by now, but I wanted to just share some thoughts with you from Jesus' teaching at the Passover meal and into the Garden of Gethsemane. The particular verses I want to share are in John chapter 17. And on two occasions in that chapter, Jesus prays that his followers may be one. He prays, Lord, as you and I, as he and the Father are one, that his followers would be one. And that he mentions that not just in the context of the disciples who were there and present with him at that meal, but he prayed it. He said, I don't pray it just for them, but I pray for those followers who are going to come to faith in the future. So on that occasion, Jesus was praying for you and me. I find that very touching. Before we go into looking in more detail at what Jesus had to say, I just want to take you on a visit to Spain. Many years ago, I was visiting Barcelona with my family, and we're advised to take a trip up. If you've been to Barcelona, you might know it's at the foot of a kind of a mountain, surrounded by mountains. We were advised to go up to a place called Tibidabo, which is a mountain spot overlooking the city. It gives you great views of the sea and the city below, and the spires of the Sagrada Familia and so on. And we're pretty bored with that. So we just thought, well, what else should we do? We've seen the view. And there's a big basilica, a big Catholic basilica there, called in their local dialect. It's the Church of the Sacred Heart. And so we thought, oh, okay, we'll have a look in this church. And we went in. The first thing that kind of just hits you in the eye is this kind of colossal Barbie doll dressed in a wedding dress, surrounded by fairy lights. And I thought, oh, here we go. And I just found the whole thing really obnoxious. And although the church is called the Church of the Sacred Heart, referring to Jesus' suffering, it actually had far more to do with Mary and veneration of Mary and the whole apses and windows dedicated to Mary. I just found it really obnoxious. And as we walked around this place, I felt more and more sad as I saw what you see over and over again in Catholic churches in Europe and in South America, women kneeling at the foot of statues of Mary, statues of the saints. And it's almost invariably women that you see just pouring out their hearts to these statues, praying. You know, and you don't know what they're praying about, but obviously in real grief and pain. And again, I just thought, how sad. You know, they're missing the mark, addressing their prayers to whatever these statues represent, and missing the fact that there's a Father in heaven who is the one that they need to bring their prayers to. So the whole thing was really pretty unpleasant experience. And then as we were leaving the church, so I'm just going to take my watch off to keep an eye, because you don't have a clock on the wall. I need to not over. So, as we were leaving this church, walking out the door, there was this really benevolent priest standing there, shaking hands with all the visitors and as they came out. And he said to me, and do you go to church? And in a rather superior way, I said, yes, I do, but not one like this. And he looked really pained, and he said, but what do you think about Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane that we would be one? And I thought, shall I? And I thought, no, I won't waste my time trying to explain that, you know, I go to somewhere that's far more theologically, got far more theological integrity than this place, and we don't have all this rubbish. No, I thought, no, I won't waste my time. I said, yeah, I agree, but yeah, I go somewhere different. And we walked off. Now, over the years, that man's comment and the genuine pain that he felt that Christians weren't one really kind of penetrated into my heart. And I keep coming back to it. And I've actually come to repent a little bit of my attitude. I don't suppose I need to kind of justify my thoughts about the Catholic Church to you. Probably like me, you would mostly take the view that the Catholic Church has done untold damage to the message of Jesus. It's led millions astray. It has introduced all sorts of abominable practices into Christian worship. And even now, regularly I come across people where I'm talking about Jesus who are lapsed Catholics. And because of that, they're actually so angry. Something has made them so angry about the presentation that they received of God. So in a sense, I still think I was right in what I thought. But actually, I wasn't right in the way that I dealt with the situation. And I've actually also come to repent in the way that I behave, because I've actually met many Catholics who have a genuine love for Jesus. And even though I still think they're wrong in many aspects of the practice of their faith, I can't get away from the fact that if they love Jesus and say Jesus is Lord, then how does God regard them, regardless of the other nonsense that's part of their faith? And in fact, I've come across many Catholics who, because they love Jesus, are actually quite apologetic about the veneration of Mary that goes on in some of the churches. But they still feel that that's where they belong. And who am I to judge on that? They still feel, rightly or wrongly, that they are part of a church which has an ancient tradition which they think goes back to New Testament times, even though I think we could argue whether that's really true or not. So this sense about the prayer of Jesus has really impressed me about his heart, that actually we should be valuing the things that unite us rather than the things that divide us when it comes to other Christians. And I think that's particularly pertinent, as we're going to see in a few minutes, when the church is under enormous pressure and facing persecution in some of the countries that are represented up there on the board. The background to this this scene of Jesus' prayer that we would be one really begins around chapter 13 of John's Gospel. And to me, these chapters from 13 to 17 of John's Gospel are, I think, a particularly precious part of the Bible. It's all God's Word, but there are some bits that really do make more of an impact, aren't there? And when I think that these are words that Jesus taught and prayed hours before his arrest, and it tells us near the beginning of chapter 13 that Jesus knew that his hour had come. So he knows what's going to happen. He knows this is his last moments with his disciples before he dies. And so these are particularly pertinent teachings. And in chapter 13 to 17, besides his prayer, we've got in chapter 15, we've got this wonderful teaching about him being the vine and us being the branches, and how we derive our life and strength and whole identity from him, and how he prunes the branches. And then in chapters 14 and 16, surrounding that, we have his teaching about the Holy Spirit and how the Comforter was going to come and play such an important role in our experience as Christians. And then in 13, we have this explanation that he knows that his hour is going to come. But going back before that, we have some more information on the background to this scene, which isn't mentioned in John's Gospel, but which is mentioned in Luke chapter 22. It talks about a really disturbing incident. Do you remember that it says that as they were going into the Passover room, a dispute broke out? Now, this is not a dignified scene. This is not a Leonardo da Vinci painting of 13 men sitting in a nice orderly fashion alongside a table. It says in Luke 22, a dispute broke out. What was it about? You know, don't you? Who's the greatest? And I think, how bizarre is that? These men that Jesus has spent 3 or 4 years mentoring, discipling, demonstrating the model of the ministry that he wants them to pick up when he goes back to heaven. All his teaching about love and forgiveness and everything else, it all seems to have evaporated as they, moments before Jesus is going to die, the level of their discussion is, who's the greatest? And it's in that context that Jesus then puts a towel around himself to demonstrate servanthood. Now, you and I wouldn't behave like that, would we? Would we? I can't imagine getting into a dispute about whether I'm more important than somebody else. In fact, that's the one thing that really gets up my nose is Christians who want to show how they're more important than somebody else. You know, the ones who only want to hobnob with the pastor, the ones who want to be part of the inner clique. And so, you know how I react? I just don't have anything to do with them. I just keep out of their way, and I focus on the waifs and strays in the church, and I make sure that people feel welcomed. But I actually feel a bit resentful about the fact that the inner circle don't bother with them. And do you see what I'm talking? The way I'm going is actually I am contributing to exactly that kind of behavior, because I'm saying I'm actually better than those. And I'm contributing to church disunity because I'm saying I don't want to bother with them if they think they're so important. And I'm behaving exactly like these disciples. And so in that context, Jesus wraps himself with a towel and starts to wash their feet. Again, you know, this we're all familiar with the story, but this is amazing stuff. The Son of God, who has spent his time with these men, teaching them, and has taught so much that's recorded for our benefit in the Gospels. And then he just takes his clothes off, wraps himself in a towel, and stoops down to wash their feet. And again, we all know the story that as he works his way along the group, he comes to Peter, and Peter says, oh, no, no, no. See, Peter understands far better, doesn't he? Peter knows better than Jesus. You're just far too great for this, Jesus. You know, you've got an important ministry, and you're going to establish your kingdom on earth, and I'm going to be one of your important men. You're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, but if you're not going to be part of this, then you're nothing to do with my ministry. So then Peter goes to the other extreme, and he says, okay, oh, no, you got... No, Jesus, don't just wash my feet, wash all of me. I really want to be part of this. And Jesus says, Peter, you still haven't got it. Do you understand what I'm doing? And when Jesus says, do you understand what I'm doing? It's worth stopping for a minute and thinking, what is the message? What is the message? Jesus is saying, my ministry is not about who's important. My ministry is about servanthood. And that is the basis of the kingdom of heaven. Your ministry is about making yourself like a servant. And you know, without pointing any fingers at all, I'm part of the evangelical movement. I'm a thorough Bible-believing evangelical. But I do think that sometimes, again, thinking about church unity, as evangelicals, we can sometimes get so caught up with our biblical integrity. And don't misunderstand me, because the Bible is the foundation of our belief. And our belief that it's the grace of God that saves us through faith in the finished work of Jesus in dying on the cross. These are the foundations. So that they are central to what we believe and stand for. But I do think when we think about things like church unity, that we do have some things to learn from other traditions. And when it comes to servanthood, maybe we, as evangelicals, we haven't got it all right. You know, it's actually some of the traditional denominations that actually can teach us something about a lot more of the teaching of Jesus. Jesus said, "You must be born again," and we rightly put a lot of store by that. You know, but Jesus actually said far more about doing good. Jesus actually said far more about dealing with injustice. Jesus actually said far more about tackling some of the wrong things and about how we use our money. And so as evangelicals, when we say it's not about good works, well, actually, we're not saved by good works. I know that. The Bible's clear. It's actually quite clear. We're not saved by works, but we are saved to do good works. And I'm speaking to myself. I'm not pointing fingers here. But actually, church unity has a lot to do with working with people of other denominations to demonstrate the kingdom of heaven's values in tackling injustice in the world. Do I feel superior sometimes? Yes. I don't know. There's a theory that you might subscribe to, or you might have heard, that since the Reformation, Jesus has been doing something to refine his church. Well, Jesus is building his church and he is refining it, but not necessarily in the way that we sometimes think. You know, Jesus, he introduced the Reformation to draw Protestant truth out of the corruption of the Catholic Church. And then the theory says, and then beyond that, he reintroduced biblical teaching on sanctification through people like the Wesleys and the Methodist movement. And then as time went by, he reintroduced teaching about baptism of adults through the Baptist movement. And then as time went by, he reintroduced a belief in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the as the Pentecostal denominations formed. Now, I could go one further even than those of you in the Pentecostals. See, I was brought up in a church called the Apostolic Church. Anyone heard of the Apostolic Church? Maybe some of you have. Now, the Apostolic Church, and I do thank God for my upbringing in the Apostolic Church, because it was absolutely Bible-based, and it took Pentecostal, evangelical teaching, but combined that with a lot of the founding fathers came out of things like the Brethren Church and had real amazing biblical understanding. So we were on a first-class ticket to heaven. And I went to this church that had half a dozen people in it, real motley crew, but we believed in apostles. And we didn't believe that you had to wait till somebody died to say, well, that man was an apostle of God. We had practicing apostles amongst us. So this business about superiority, I'm glad I had that upbringing, but I'm glad I've moved on. And I'm now part of a church that actually is a much broader a much more inclusive practice. And you know, we can get so caught up in our sense of superiority, can't we, theologically? And not just in that way, but so many other ways in which we can feel that we want to show we're the greatest. We want to be noticed. But the teaching of Jesus is about servanthood. As the prayer goes on, in John chapter 17, the amazing thing is that Jesus indicates that he still had every confidence in this motley crew of disciples. You know, that this bunch of fallible human beings people who let him down so badly. But this is his prayer in John 17, 6 to 8. He says, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you've given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. These are words of confidence. These, you know, Jesus is saying, I know what these men are like. I know their weaknesses in and out. I know everything about them. But these are the men I'm going to build my church on. These are the men who are going to set the world aflame in the power of the Holy Spirit. And if he could do it with them, he can do it with you and me as well. So accepting and believing the truth of Jesus' teaching is a clear mark of discipleship. But you know, in John chapter 1, verse 14, John, one of those 12 men, years later, he's writing this gospel, and he's reminiscing in chapter 1 as he talks about how God revealed himself in Jesus. And he, in chapter 14, he says this, I was there. He says, we saw him. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. But you notice the words that come after that? What we saw was this Son of God full of grace and truth. That's what he remembered of Jesus, full of grace and truth. As evangelicals, sometimes we can be full of truth and miss out on the grace. Or we can be full of grace and miss out on the truth. But, you know, this is Jesus brought together truth and grace. And that is the kind of Christianity he wants us to model to the world. So this isn't just about church unity. It's not just about denominations. It's about accepting the model of Christianity that Jesus gave, servanthood. Now, I don't claim to find that easy. I don't claim to find grace easy. But that is what Jesus is calling us to, that model of Christian behavior. When the church is really under pressure, that's when we're really tested. You know, and we're seeing more and more of it in this country. I'd like to suggest that we've all been talking about it for several years, haven't we? How Christian rights and the perception of Christians have been eroded, how there is an attack on Christians and more restrictions. It's been coming on us gradually, and we wonder where it's leading to. I would suggest that the last 12 months has actually seen a real step forward, even, you know, in that process. Step forward is the wrong way of putting it. It's been, that kind of attack on the church seems to have accelerated, I think, very much. On things like the view of marriage, for example, and Christians have protested largely about the government's measures. And that is being seen as a basis for attacking Christians for their narrow-mindedness. And that's very much where the argument goes. And I think, who knows what the future holds for us. At this moment, I would suggest that compared with countries represented on the screen there, we've seen nothing. And we have got life very easy, really, even now as Christians. But the attack is definitely growing. And it was useful having the ladies sharing with us how the press is dealing with certain things. I've been very conscious that since David Cameron made his pronouncement a couple of weeks ago about this being a Christian country and how we should be proud of our Christian heritage, the way that the press has responded to that in this country. Now, whether you agree with David Cameron or not, I'm not here to be party political, because I don't think any of our political leaders have got a great deal to offer us when it comes to representing Christianity or whatever. But whatever you think of what David Cameron said, the reaction has been so disproportional. Don't know what papers you read, but I only get time to read the paper at weekends, and I usually buy the Times. which is generally regarded as a paper with some quality and integrity. But the leading articles that have appeared in that paper over the last couple of years, written by, well, for example, last week, A.C. Grayling, a full-page article, Even Christianity is Not Really Christian. And before that, there'd been another article written by leading one of the Times editors, just really attacking this whole nation that this should be seen as a Christian country. The secular onslaught in this country is really growing, and we need to be prepared for it, and we need to really take some encouragement from how our brothers and sisters in places where persecution has really been severe are handling that. So I just want to share with you some news from around the world. Are we still all right for time, just for a few minutes? Can we put on the pictures from Syria? I apologise for the quality of these pictures. Am I blocking your view? Should I stand aside? I'm going to block somebody's view anyway. But, Syria. Robin asked me to share some thoughts from Syria because people know where you've been. Yeah, okay. Well, you've got a particular interest in Syria. Syria is one of those world horror stories by anybody's account. And just as that background pictures are going on, showing some scenes of the devastation people are facing, also showing some of the work that Open Doors are involved in, representing you and me in supporting Christians in that country, some of the pictures of aid being shared. It is really a horror story. But I think there were several from this church that were at Open Doors Regional Conference a few weeks ago, and we had the privilege of hearing two pastors, a man and his wife, both act as pastors in the church, who have chosen to stay in Syria. Now, the story in Syria is this, that the church has been decimated. People are leaving in droves. Who can blame them in the violence that we see regularly on our televisions? But this couple came over to share with us that God is using them in a powerful way. And they did this not blowing trumpets, but in that servant-hearted way, just saying they felt God called them to stay. And the cost is enormous. You know, in Syria, you never know whether you're going to survive the next day. Each day you leave the house not knowing where the next bomb, missile, or shell is going to land. Did you hear about the school that was devastated last week? 80 children killed in a school in Syria by a shell landing. In Syria, there's no human solution here. Please, will you pray for Syria? And remembering that we have brothers and sisters there, some who are leaving the country, going to Lebanon to flee from it, but some who are staying. So this couple, who used the pseudonym Usef and Hannah, shared with us how they've had to make a decision about staying, knowing it doesn't just affect their own lives, but they have two young daughters. And they've had to lay their daughters on the altar, virtually as Abraham did, not knowing what the outcome's going to be. And each day, they send their daughters off to school, not knowing whether they're going to see them. And they've talked this over with their daughters and are acting with their daughters' blessing. And they've had to tell their daughters, you know, you may today meet an assassin. And if somebody comes to kill you, just share with them that God loves them. And then be ready to wake up in the presence of Jesus. That's the reality of staying there. But they, what they're doing is they're saying that God is doing an amazing thing. In all the horror of Syria, God is using them to bless Muslims. Now, Muslims, many thousands of Muslims around the world are getting sick of the infighting of Sunni versus Shia, and that's what's going on in Syria at this moment. The president represents a sect within Shia, and the rebels are Sunnis who want to get him out. And many Muslims are saying, what's this all about? You know, surely that's not what God wants for us. And as they're invited by this pastor and his wife to actually come to the church and talk about reconciliation and pray. Now, how would you feel about praying with a Muslim? I know people in Birmingham from our church who actually work with Muslims and just doing whatever they can to show reconciliation. And they actually face a lot of stick from within the Christian community for getting alongside Muslims and even praying with them. Because, you know, do we really worship the same God? Well, of course, we have a completely different understanding of God from Muslims. And God's heart for them is that they come to know the truth in Jesus. But sometimes, you know, in acts of reconciliation, we do things that can actually upset fellow evangelicals. But what God is doing is that what they say is that, and you might have seen some, amongst some of those pictures, you will have seen large crowds. So you hear all the stories about the thousands of Christians leaving the country, and that is happening, it's a reality, and who can blame them? But there are actually large gatherings of people still in places like Damascus, where some of the refugees have gone. And that includes Muslims who are coming to know Jesus, because some of our brothers and sisters are having the courage to stay and minister to them. Please, will you pray for them? You've heard this morning about the girls who were kidnapped in Africa. I don't know if you heard that story before. We don't hear much about it in our media. Nearly 3 weeks ago, over 200 schoolgirls were kidnapped from a school in northern Nigeria. Northern Nigeria is becoming a nightmare place for Christians to live. Week after week, and with absolute regularity, not just occasionally, virtually every Sunday, a church is attacked. Imagine we're worshipping here today, not knowing whether someone's going to lob a grenade in here, or whether a gang of terrorists is going to just come and burst in with AK-47s and spray us all with bullets. That's the reality of being a Christian in northern Nigeria. The attack is enormous. The church there needs to experience something of this working together across denominations in the way that the Syrian church is doing. You know, I didn't mention that there are amazing interdenominational prayer meetings going on in Syria. Catholics, Orthodox, Evangelicals coming together to pray for their nation. God's doing something powerful, even in all that suffering. That's what Nigeria has to do to face this kind of onslaught. So in communities where the majority of people were Christians, the attack goes on every Sunday. Sometimes in the week you get raids on a village where the majority of people are Christians, and hundreds are dying in bombs and attacks. Will you pray for these girls who've been abducted? They've been abducted because they represent Christian communities. The Muslim extremists don't believe that girls should be educated. That applies across all the countries where Islam is the main religion. Girls shouldn't be educated. You heard about the girl who now lives in Birmingham, Malala, who got shot in Pakistan because she was going to school. So the attack on these girls represents several things. They are Christians. I don't know what their traditions are. They're probably a whole variety, but they are Christians because they go to school and believe in education. They've been abducted to become slaves to these extremist groups, Boko Haram. They will have to cook and clean for them. And many of them will be forced into marriage. And, you know, they'd be underage, and also most of the girls are aged 16 to 18, and they'll become slaves and brides for these extremists. Imagine being a parent in that community. We need to pray for them. And so that's why these are horror stories. I'm sorry to bring that to your attention, but we need to know what our brothers and sisters are going through. And I'm thankful for the ladies over there who represent you in praying for them regularly. Maybe you'd like to consider joining them and being part of it. I hope you're not misunderstanding me, because a lot of what you're saying, that's the whole point of my message, is that God wants us to be one. And that's actually not always easy. But the fact is that in other countries, we don't know anything about persecution in this country compared with where Christians go out every day not knowing whether they're going to survive. And that's why we need to pray. But we do need to be concerned about this country. I think I've made that clear in what I've said, that we don't know where we're going, but we can learn a lot from those who really face severe persecution in the way that we prepare for if and when it comes to us in this country. And yet we also need to pray for Christians, or people who call themselves Christians, who respond with violence, which is completely contrary to the teaching of Jesus. But who can blame them in one sense? But actually, that is Jesus' calling, is a non-violent reaction. And we need to pray that they have the strength to do that. Sometimes when I think, how would I react? I might well be inclined to retaliate. But the heart of Jesus is not for retaliation. So lots and lots of situations. I think probably I need to sit down now, don't I? There are lots and lots of other countries that we could talk about. But these ladies, they are your local experts. They pray regularly. And again, excuse me, men, making this comment, but I mean, I lead a prayer meeting in my church in Birmingham, and I'm the only bloke there, surrounded by a little harem of very faithful ladies. And it would be lovely to see some more men getting involved in this ministry. It's a man's thing, you know, to react to violence, but not in a violent way, but to react with it, to take on board the things that are going on and react in a manly way in prayer. So thank you, ladies. And thank you again for this opportunity to share with you this morning.